The gospel lesson is drawn from the fifth chapter of Matthew's gospel. You can find it on page 839 in your pew Bible. And this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. I'll be reading from verses 43 through verse 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you salute only your brethren, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. May we be blessed in the hearing of this good news. Pray with me, please. We have gathered, Lord God, and we ask that you be in the midst of us, for we believe you are here. Make your presence known to us in our hearts, in our minds. And may this word which we have heard take root and blossom and bear fruit in our lives each day, all through Christ. Amen. Governor Bradford described the pilgrims coming in this way in Of Plymouth Plantation. They shook off the yoke of anti-Christian bondage, and as the Lord's free people joined themselves by a covenant of the Lord into a church estate in the fellowship of the gospel, to walk in all his ways made known to them according to their best endeavors, whatever it should cost them, the Lord assisting them. These are our roots, both as Congregationalists and as American. These are the roots which grew into this. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Still, I think we have to realize that we are only becoming the Lord's free people. We're not there yet. We are not yet as free as we should be. Some time ago, the Wilson Quarterly, and this is my, I'm not paid by the Smithsonian, but I will tell you, if you want a good little journal that comes out for the money, bar none, the Wilson Quarterly. Some time ago, the Wilson Quarterly devoted the better part of an issue to the rise and fall of civility in America. And one of the writers, James Morris, makes some excellent observations about the culture of whatever. And I think that this illustrates the misunderstanding of freedom. And believe it or not, it was confirmed for me this morning in the comics, where Hi and Lois have Chip going to a party, and sure enough, what is his first word as they get there? Whatever. And what is his last word as he leaves? Whatever. This is what Morris says. In this age of whatever, Americans are becoming slaves to the new tyranny of nonchalance. Whatever. The word draws you in like a plumped pillow and folds around your brain. The progress of its syllable is a movement towards surrender and effacement toward a universal shrug. It's all capitulation. No one wants to make a judgment, to impose a standard, to act from authority, or call conduct unacceptable. Says who? Who are you to say? This is a free country. That's just your opinion. Line of thought runs like a fault line through the society. Rather than rush to judgment of social behavior, as was once all too common, we rush from judgment, disposed to justify or overlook the most appalling lapses. Morris's words recall those of the playwright Philip Wiley, whose Night Unto Night character Sean Mulcup exclaims, "Once freedom was positive. A man wanted to be free to be himself. But now he wants to be free from having to be himself. He now wants to be free to be a big nobody doing nothing valuable to anybody but his body. I think we are going to strive en masse for perhaps several thousand more years to decerebrate ourselves. I like that line, decerebrate. We want to debrain ourselves. We are going to try to make the human psyche a mechanical specialist. It isn't. It is intended to perceive the cosmos, adjust to its struggle in it, and achieve there an individuation of itself. But our materialism has slain man's good opinion of himself, stripped government of philosophy, taught the common people not to desire personal excellence, but to barter in droves for the right to mediocrity. Whatever. The attitudes which are now prevalent in our culture can make us think we're free when we're not. What we're confronting is a basic misunderstanding of the concept of freedom. The minds of those who signed the Mayflower Compact, the minds of the founding fathers, were set on the idea that a free people would strive for excellence. And part of that excellence was concern for the common good. Americans were hardy individualists, yes. But as Alexis de Tocqueville pointed out in Democracy in America, which I'm fond of saying, everybody likes to refer to, but I think most politicians have never read. We were also, according to that, a people given to public service. We were also a people given to exuberant voluntarism, with the churches at the center of the good work. To bring it down to basics, becoming the Lord's free people involves understanding the difference between freedom from and freedom to. I think the understanding of freedom to is certainly evident in the letter to the Hebrews. There we heard the story of Abraham and Sarah, both of whom exercised their freedom to in listening to God's call on their lives. Each of them took a risk, which is part of that freedom. To leave family, friends, the comforts of home, to try something new and something different in response to God's invitation. There is a parallel between Abraham and Sarah and those hardy souls who set out in 1620 for Plymouth and those who then embarked 10 years later in the Great Migration to Massachusetts Bay in 1630. They didn't know what they were getting into, but they knew there was something there for them. They knew there was a new way, a new vision, and a new opportunity. They exercised their freedom to and journeyed into history. The freedom to live as one of God's children, made free in Christ, conformed to Christ's love and Christ's example, is true freedom, which is the freedom our forebears sought. So we must understand that the freedom of the Christian is broader and deeper than any kind of political or social liberation. It is freedom from the pressure to look for meaning. It is freedom from anxiety about oneself. These are the freedoms from that are inherent in Christian life. Ultimately, these freedoms give us the greatest freedom, the freedom to. The Christian who has heeded Jesus' call to be perfect, and the Greek there actually is complete, is a truly free person and is then free to love. Jesus isn't calling us to be something impossible. Rather, he's simply calling us to be ourselves. As the Heavenly Father is most really and authentically God, so we are to be truly and authentically human. Because Christians are free from radical anxiety about themselves and from the domination of the purely human, they can all the more unreservedly surrender themselves for others and for the good of human society. Jesus modeled that way of authentic humanity for us. It was by giving of himself, even to the point of death, that Jesus showed us how we are to become the Lord's free people. Giving of self, becoming other-centered, that's what makes you free. Now, I know we didn't read this today, but it makes my point, and so I'm going to use it. In the letter to the Galatians, Paul tells us that when we open ourselves to this freeing experience of God's Spirit, there is brought forth from within us good fruit. He tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is this: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These gifts are more than whatever. These are more than self-centered individualism, which so often confronts us and makes us less than the Lord's free people. The early Congregationalists understood this, and they lived toward manifesting the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. If there was one clear focus that they had, it was on being godly. They sought a radical freedom to believe. They wanted to have a faith that went beyond the limits and the restraints of the societal norms, which at that time were "be not righteous overmuch." If you ever wonder why I bristle when I hear somebody say to me, "Oh, well, we're Congregationalists, we get to believe anything we want." Or they tell me that the reason why there's a weather vane on top of our steeple instead of a cross is because that way people can tell which way our theology is blowing this week. When the truth of it is that there's a weather vane up there rather than a steeple because it was a public service to the community. It was the common good. It's because of the example of the Puritans, then, that I bristle at that. Their understanding of the freedom of conscience wasn't to allow themselves to believe less, but to believe more. To believe more fervently, to believe more ardently, to believe more devoutly. They wanted nothing more than to live spiritual lives grounded in the Scriptures and the experience of the early church. John Owen, perhaps the greatest of the English theologians of the 17th century and a Congregationalist, spoke of returning Christianity to its primitive liberty and to restoring the old, the glorious, the beautiful face of Christianity. Richard Sibbes said, "We seek the old way and the best way." Their sense of the congregational way of freedom was a freedom to, not a freedom from. These wonderful, believing folk should be our heroes and heroines, because they sought to live as God would have them live. Just as there is no one outstanding figure in the story of faith we heard this morning from Hebrews, there is none in the experience of the pilgrims and of the other early Congregationalists. Why? Because they were all heroes. Heroes because they simply tried to do everything well, everything faithfully, just as Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, and all of those who died in faith, seeking to be true to God. Each in his or her own way, as the story of God's care for Israel fleshed itself out, show us the way to follow toward that better country to which God calls us. Pilgrims left the comfort of Scrooby and then of Leiden in pursuit of that better country whose builder and maker is God. And we also see that call to everyday heroism and Jesus' call to love as radically and as freely as he has. And in that love, in that act of loving, to discover our true humanity. These are not then examples of freedom from, but of freedom to. Just as we sang earlier of more those who more than self their country loved, and mercy more than life. While we cannot underestimate the influence of the Enlightenment on the founders, neither can we underestimate the influence of the Puritan ideal either. The notion of being a federal, a covenant republic, came from those who had owned the fedus, the covenant. Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness are rights which come not from a state, but from the Creator. When God's free people live by the Spirit wherever they are, freedom is there. And by the way, there was also an article with David McCulloch in today's magazine in the newspaper that agrees with me. Well, I'm preaching. He gets to agree with me. The freedom to. This is the idea of freedom that we must work to recover. We know that freedom has a price. And for the Lord's free people, it is both a sense of responsibility and care for others. We are free to be directed toward to live to others, so that when I go forth from this place to live as God has called me, I do not do it because I have to fulfill some grim moral duty. To love others is not an oppressive thing, one where I have to grit my teeth to accomplish it because Jesus says I have to love you even though you're a real jerk. No, that's not what it's about. No. And certainly it's not because I want fire insurance, you know. You'll get that one later. Rather, it is committing all of my abilities, my whole self, freely to others, precisely because I don't need them myself, since God is looking after me. God has made me free. Anything else, I think, seems a perversion of the Christian's freedom. This freedom, too, then, is not self-evident. It is born of the relationship of freedom found in God through Jesus Christ and lived out in a covenant community of those committed to becoming the Lord's free people. If the culture of whatever, of false freedom, is to be transformed, it will not be accomplished through legislation. Transformation must come from a heart made free and then caught as an example is lived out. The task of those becoming the Lord's free people is to show forth the fruit of the Spirit, to show forth the fruit of what true freedom is. So to become the Lord's free people is to walk in the manner of those pilgrim feet whose stern, impassioned stress did indeed make a thoroughfare for freedom across a wilderness. And now the new wilderness for us is the culture of whatever, a false freedom. And those who would be the Lord's free people know that to walk the way of freedom is to follow the way of Christ, known or to be made known unto them according to their best endeavors, whatsoever it should cost them, the Lord assisting them. This way of freedom will show us how to live to God and live to others. It will know what true freedom is, and it will know when it has ceased being free and merely become an excuse for whatever. Instead, it will remind us to become what we are, the Lord's free people. Lord, make us free. Amen.